Christmas carols, and a nice time of year, of course, that we get to do that. I wish I had had Tim's experience of going home and smelling the lunch cooking in the oven. I was looking forward to going home to Annie's kitchen, and she always does a pot roast. We walk in the door, you know, that aroma just fills the house, and we walked in, it was kind of weak. And evidently what happened is that something that's supposed to cook for about 4 hours cooked for about 30 minutes. And you know what a pot roast looks like after 30 minutes? So, good old Popeye's chicken rescued us today, but we'll have good leftovers the rest of the week. So I wish I'd have had Tim's experience. Well, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and at the end of the book, from verse 16 to 28, and I've called this final exhortations. Last Sunday night, I called it exhortations because we began in verse 12 and took these longer verses where he speaks to, remember, the leaders of the church and then the people of the church. And now we come down to verse 16, and you can see by glancing at the text that there are a number of quick, short admonitions to all of us here at the end of this book. Remember that this was Paul's first church epistle. He might have written the book of Galatians by this time, but this is written to a church and people that serve in a church, so it has special application to us, but there was no other New Testament revelation around at the time. Maybe the book of James. If the book of James had been written, it was only 4 or 5 years old, and it took a long time for things to circulate in that world at that time. So imagine, you know, you're a believer. It's been 20 years since Jesus died and rose and ascended back to heaven, but the New Testament isn't in anybody's hands. How do you know what to do? How do you know how to live and what you should practice? You have to kind of wait for the apostle to come by and give you that message from God, or there were other supernatural gifts at the time. But I'm sure they were glad to get this and have these kinds of admonitions to Christian living. Now, the theme of the book really is sanctification. Paul has been speaking about that to this church all along, and many times in the light of Jesus' second coming, you know, in the light of the fact that a rapture will take place, in the light of the fact that you might see your Lord at any time, how should you live? And he's done that throughout the chapters, and he comes back to it here at the end of the book, especially from verse 12 on, and gives us this these admonitions. Sanctification is an important thing in our lives. Someone divided the Bible up into this in this way. Back in the law made demands on you, properly so. If you lived in under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament times, you had a lot of things to try to keep straight. The gospel comes along, but the gospel makes no demands of you, meaning you don't have to do anything to be saved. So here comes the gospel and says, you know, God has a gift for you if you will receive it. But once we receive it, thirdly, we live in grace, and grace does make demands on us. Sometimes we think that, oh, we live in the age of grace. You know, we can live however we want and do whatever we want. And that's not at all the way the Bible pictures it. And here in our passage, we see there are demands made upon us in the age of grace, even though gospel came to us freely and we have it. But living in grace makes certain demands on us. Now, there are always extremes, you know. There are those people who believe that you have to do things to keep saved and to get saved. There are those people then who practice license, who say, well, now that you're saved, you can do whatever you want to do. I was reading Ryrie's older book, The Balancing the Christian Life, which I read 30 years ago or something like that, and I wanted to read it again. And he made this point. He said, like in Galatians 2:20, which says, I'm crucified with Christ, remember? He says, is frequently used to support this kind of idea. The impression is given that Christ does it all almost apart from me. I'm supposed to retire, and then Christ will live out his life in me so that I am assured of spiritual victory if only I will keep getting out of the way. But then he says, the verse says not only that Christ lives in me, but that Christ lives in me. And the life is a life that I live, to be sure by faith, but nevertheless, I live it. And what we have to understand is that we have responsibility in the age of grace to live a certain way. And Paul is going to emphasize this in a lot of quick ways here at the end. I know, that godliness, holiness, is not very fashionable in our day and age. Maybe throughout the church age, that pendulum has gone back and forth, you know, to where sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. But I think we happen to live in a time right now where, as the Bible says, to be set apart, which is what holiness is, to be set apart is not very inviting even to God's people these days. To abstain, which Paul is going to use this word in the imperative, in a command, to abstain from things today, that seems awfully legalistic, doesn't it? To be negative about things like Paul is here, to not do this or not do that, that sounds awfully negative. And to live a life where the world might think less of me rather than really like me, that doesn't seem a way to really grow a church. So these kinds of things, I think, are not very fashionable today, and especially if Paul begins to speak about the body, you know, what I can do with my body. Isn't this my body? Can't I do what I want to with it? And so sometimes this kind of talk is not very appreciated in our day. But I hope that it encourages you. I hope that it helps you know how to live a Christian life, because who are we trying to please? Paul said, do I preach to please men or God? Am I trying to persuade people or trying to persuade God? You know, what am I here for? And so Paul always makes this application, and he's going to hear. And by the way, when he says these things, he makes no distinction for age. If you're young, do it like this, but if you're old, do it like this, you know. He doesn't make that kind of distinction. Even for race or culture or language or wherever you happen to live in the world, they're reading the same Bible we're reading. If you live 500 years ago or 500 years from now, you'll read these same words if the Lord hadn't come back. Whether he's talking about physical things or non-physical things, he makes no distinction. He just gives us the commands. So as the old saying goes, if the shoe fits, put it on, wear it. And that's what Paul's going to do here. Now, when you look at your bulletin that I gave you the outline in, you look at an outline that has 8 points, and that's only under point number one. You say, oh, man, we're really in for it tonight, aren't we? Well, I'll try to be as brief as Paul is, or at least almost, maybe. So first of all, in verse 16 through verse 22, as your eye glances at the page, you see very short statements. There are 8 of them here, and every one of them is an imperative. You know what that means, right? An imperative is a command. Every language has these, and Greek has a certain form of the word. The suffix or the ending of a word is formed with certain letters where it is a command. It's not a maybe. It's not a, well, do this as you. It is a command to do it. And so all 8 of these are commands from Paul for us. So you have a one word, I think, outline, but I'll fill in a little bit. First of all, he says in verse 16, rejoice evermore. Maybe rejoice even eternally. You remember Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Do it all the time. Do it forever. This is similar to phrases like praise the Lord or bless the Lord. We're always to be a rejoicing people. You want a piece of trivia that I think is interesting? Do you know that that is the shortest verse in the Bible? You ever think about that? And you say to yourself, oh no, there's one other. What is it? Jesus wept. Well, you're wrong. Actually, in English, Jesus wept is the shortest verse. But in Greek, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. In Greek, this has two words, rejoice and evermore, but Jesus wept actually has three words in Greek, the Jesus wept, because often there's a definite article before a name. Whereas Jesus wept in Greek has 15 letters, rejoice evermore has 14 letters in Greek. So just so you know, so you can correct somebody if they ever think that. But in English it is, but in Greek it's not. So rejoice evermore. We ought to be able to do that. It ought to be something that we want to do. But sometimes it is hard, huh? Isn't it? Life is full of trials. It's full of hardships. Life isn't always pleasant on this earth, and so sometimes it's hard to rejoice, but we're to do it. Secondly, pray without ceasing. Now, how do you do that? how do you live and pray without ceasing? What does that mean? Should you get a cross and put it on your dashboard so that everywhere you go, the cross is going before you and praying? Should you take a rosary and hang it around your neck and always have it in your fingers so that you're always praying? Or a Jewish phylactery that they would tie on their wrist so that as their wrist is moving, the prayer is being offered up to God? Or maybe on your iPhone and just have, you know, have a prayer always there. How do we pray without ceasing? Let me give you six thoughts here, if you will. Number one, prayer should be a habit of ours. So you should be a person of prayer. You should have a habit of prayer. So I'm saying a time every day when you pray, and perhaps two or three times a day when you pray. Have a habit so that you won't miss it. And if you have that habit of prayer and you look back on the day and you made those appointments with yourself, then I think you can say, I've tried to fulfill this verse. Secondly, have an attitude of prayer. Where is your mind? How are you thinking? Are you ready to go to prayer at any time? Or are you a person that as soon as something happens, anger flies up in your mind instead? Are you a person that the wrong words come out of your mouth if something goes wrong? Or do you have an attitude of prayer so that every time something is not quite right, you say, Lord, help me? Or Lord, what can I do about this? Have an attitude of prayer. I think that helps us fulfill this verse. Remember that you always have access to God, do you not? There's no time in your life when you can't at that moment pray. So remember that the door is always open to the throne room of God. You can always offer that prayer. Fourthly, remember too that you are the subjects of God's grace. And so God loves to hear prayers, and he's always answering prayers in your life. Prayers that you prayed years ago, he's still working out the details of. He's still putting things together. So the prayers that we're offering are then being fulfilled over the time to come. Remember that. And be a person of anticipation then, so that you're anticipating those answers to prayer. You've been praying. You're looking for the answers. You see this circumstance, you can say, thank you, Lord, for that. Boy, look how the Lord's working that out. And sometimes we just kind of lose sight of that, and we need to keep it. And then sixthly, remember that prayer is also fellowship with God. I mean, when you are praying, you're talking to the God of the universe, and we ought to be people who constantly live in the fellowship, in our fellowship with the Lord. And so I think pray without ceasing obviously cannot mean that you have to go 24 hours a day in prayer, because it would be impossible for you to do it, but I think in these ways we can pray without ceasing. Thirdly, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, there's two ways to look at this verse, and I think both of them have merit. The first one, for example, is, whatever happens in your life, thank God for it. Because whatever happens in your life, God has allowed, and therefore it is God's will. Now, we have a hard time with that because things happen that aren't too nice. Things happen that are maybe, you know, to us or to our family or whatever, that are wrong. violent, immoral, whatever. And we say, how do we thank God for that? I'm only saying God is in control of everything, is he not? God is omnipotent, and he will work things out in the end to his honor and glory. And if we keep that in mind, then we can thank God for all that happens. And the person who has a tragedy happen to them but can smile and thank God that he's with them and will take him through it for whatever reason God has planned, that person is a good person. The second way to look at this, and I think also valid, is that the very act of giving thanks is God's will. So you ought to be a thankful person. You ought to be a person that gives thanks to God, because that is God's will, that you are being a thankful person. So I think in both of those ways, in everything give thanks, we see that worked out. Then number four, quench not the Spirit. You know, there's a sister verse to that, of course, in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit, remember? Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Think about those two words for a minute. There's the word quench, and there's the word grieve. And English is fine. We get the picture. Because quench would mean spray water on the fire. You know, there's the old expression about fire hosing something, you know, when everybody else has enthusiasm and everybody else is excited and you say some negative thing and they all go, oh, you know, you've kind of fire hosed the idea. Well, there's sometimes that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. The Holy Spirit is building us up. He's preparing us for something that's going to happen. And then we come along and do something that quenches the fire, that takes away his power, that doesn't allow him to work through us like he wants to, quenching the Spirit. And when Paul says in Ephesians not to grieve, that word is that, to distress. And no doubt there are things in our lives that as we do those or think those or speak those kinds of things, we do grieve the Holy Spirit. So the sanctification of our life is wrapped up, folks, in the walk of the Spirit, in displaying the fruits of the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, Paul says to the Galatians, let us walk in the Spirit. And so it's all wrapped up in that. And so to quench the Spirit or to grieve the Spirit sets us back in our walk with him. Despise not prophesyings. There were prophecies given at that time. Prophecy was a gift, a miraculous gift, given to those in the first century. Many of the apostles had this gift. It was a revelatory gift, not a sign gift. Sign gifts were like miracles. Even tongue speaking was a sign gift. But to give revelation from God, to give information that was not otherwise given, that was a revelatory gift. And so when someone came along with the gift of prophecy and gave a true prophecy, that was a word from God. Now, we believe that that happened, and we believe that there were prophets even in the New Testament, as well as, of course, many in the Old Testament, but we also believe that that temporary gift ceased, just as the sign gift of miracles or the sign gift of tongues, for example, ceased. The revelatory gifts ceased when God finished his Bible. So when the New Testament was done, you didn't have any need for these people any longer. But if you lived in that day, you didn't despise the prophesying. You didn't despise those that had this gift that gave you information from God. It was important. And when that information came, by the way, it was from God. Now, there are lots of people today who claim to be prophets and are not. I don't believe the gift of prophecy, that is, getting new information from God, exists today. But there are many people who say they have it. In kind of a strange twist, there's a theologian that many people read and hear today, Wayne Grudem, and I have his theology book, and I've used it for a lot of things. But he's one that believes prophecy exists today. And in another book that he wrote called The Gift of Prophecy, he said this, "I'm asking the cessationist camp, you and me, the cessationist camp are those who believe the gifts have ceased, to give serious thought to the possibility that prophecy in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind." What he has said here is, he's said that the prophecy in the New Testament churches was not equal to the prophecy of the Old Testament. And he's saying that sometimes the prophets of the New Testament were mistaken in what they said. Does that sound reasonable? And yet, if you want to be giving prophecy today, I guess you have to come up with some way to do it. But I like what Leon Morris, an older writer, in his commentary said this. "It is often thought today that prophecy in the early church was more or less like preaching today. There is something too to be said for this, but the essence of prophecy as the early church understood it appears to have been that the Spirit of the Lord spake to and through men. The prophet spoke because a revelation had been made to him." I think that's a clear way to say it. So, if you were living in those days and the prophet was there, you listened to what he said and you didn't despise what God was saying in his proper way at the time. Number six, prove all things. Don't be gullible. When you hear new things, prove it, test it. This word means put it to the test. And how would you do that too? Go to the Apostle Paul, go to Peter, go to John. And say, "I heard somebody saying this. What is that?" And these men who had these gifts of the Spirit could help you with that. They had their Old Testament, and you see in your New Testament filled with Old Testament quotations. Why are the New Testament writers doing that? They're proving to you that whatever principle you see in the Old Testament is still true, and you can rely on it. And so they use their Scripture. And when we prove things, folks, that's the bottom line. That's what we have to do. You may go to a more mature Christian and you may say, "What do you think about this?" You may come to your pastor. You may write to somebody you know, read it in a book or whatever. But still, we have to prove everything. If it's biblical, it's right. If it's not biblical, it's not right. And it's just plain that way. So prove all things. Number seven, hold fast that which is good. I like that. There's a lot of good things in the world, a lot of good things to hold on to. Do you remember Philippians 4:8 that says it like this? "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." That gives us a lot of latitude. I mean, we can enjoy this world that God has created. We can enjoy this life that God has given to us. And, you know, there are some extra-biblical things. Now, you're here tonight on a Sunday night in church because God has asked you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So you're here. And I hope you enjoy it. I do. I enjoy what we do here in this room on Sunday night. Or Wednesday night, for that matter, or whenever we get together. But there are also other things that we can enjoy and that are good. And because they're good, we participate in them. You might be patriotic. And maybe you love your country. And if you live in a country like the United States, why not? Be patriotic. It's been good to Christianity. Christianity has flourished under the American system. So Christians have generally been very patriotic in America, and praise the Lord for that. There are positive cultural things. Now, you know, I married a Ukrainian girl. I didn't even know what that was when I married her. I took her home, I knew she was born in Argentina, but she's Ukrainian. I didn't know, and I was taking her home, and Mom asked about her. I said, "I don't know. She's some Spanish girl." I don't know. She's born in Argentina, speaks Spanish, whatever. And then I take her home for the first time, and she lives on the north side of Chicago. And I went in, and they're speaking all kinds of languages in this house, and I'm just dropping her off. I'm just giving her a ride home from school. And they said, "Would you like to eat?" And I said, "I'd love to. Been eating my own cooking, all year." And I couldn't even pronounce the food. But I tell you, it was good. And I filled up on it. And so much so that I left and had to drive down near Cincinnati and about didn't make it home without going to sleep because of all that food. So are there cultural things that you can enjoy? Sure, there's lots of them. You like those kind of cultural things, and there are bad cultural things too, of course. And there are other things, about our church that we can have because we like it. May I say, I like denominational names. I wish churches would keep them. I don't like looking at a church building and it says something like The Happening, and I'm thinking, what's happening in there? I don't know. But if it had a name on it, I'd know. All you got to do is read a little bit. So I like those kinds of things. I like traditional church rather than contemporary church. I'm not condemning everybody else. I'm just saying that's what I like. It's what the church has done for 2,000 years. And I'm still there, and I like it. I like hymn singing. I like senior saints. Are you glad about that? Maybe because I know more about them than I ever used to know. So hold fast that which is good. There's a lot of good in this world that we can hold on to, and we ought to do it. And then number 8, abstain from all appearance of evil. Appearance or form, every form of evil. How often have we used this verse? And I think properly so. Again, I said at the beginning, our world doesn't like the idea of abstaining very much. When we abstain from things, what we're saying is, I'm not going to do that thing. And we say, oh, that's legalism. You're putting a rule out there or something like that. Well, here's Paul saying it, and it's a command. There are some things you just need to abstain from. And the world is full of evil, is it not? Goodness, we're seeing this grow so much in our country and in our world now, and maybe because it's the end times. And so there are a lot of things, folks, that Christians don't need in this world. And so Paul is saying, well, avoid them then. You don't need to go down that road. I sometimes call it threshold separation. There are rooms where maybe 97% of the things going on in that room are fine, but the 3% are poison. I'm not going to go across the threshold. I'm not going to go there, as they say. I'm just going to leave that alone. I don't need it, so why should I take a chance with it? So there are obvious things, the addictions and things that addict, from substances to whatever. Why do you need them, and why do you even dally around in them at all? There are lustful things in this world, all over the place, from Hollywood to the internet to whatever, and so you avoid them, he says, abstain, as a matter of fact. Pride and showiness, it is a disease in our country. It is all about me. It is all about being a person that says, look at me. And the Christian ought to avoid that kind of thing. And avarice, that means the love of money, it's everywhere. If we make money, it ought to be so that we can serve God with it. That's why we do these kinds of things. And be careful of these things. Be careful of your entertainment, because entertainment can lead you into all forms of evil. Be careful of your relaxation. Because some things that we like to do just because to get away and relax are things that may not be proper before the Lord. Associations that you have with people and with places and with things, be careful of your associations. Be careful of your information, because there's a lot of information out there in this electronic age that can hurt you rather than help you. And finally, be careful of your mind. It is your thought process and your mind that leads the rest of you around. If you think a certain way, you will do that thing. If you can convince yourself of something, that's what you'll be doing. So I think that and lot more wrapped up in his statement, abstain from all forms of evil. Just walk away from it. It'll be fine. All right. Second category here, I think, comes quickly in verses 23 and 24, where two assurances that we have from God. And the first one is that he sanctifies us, and the second one is that he calls us. And so here's a verse 23, that causes a lot of discussion. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this and the second one, calling you, is now in the present tense. If that makes a difference in your mind, he switches from the imperatives 8 times, you must do this, to now be doing this all the time. This is something that's ongoing. And so God is in the ongoing process of sanctifying you. And he wants to sanctify you, that is, make you more godly, make you more Christ-like, until he presents you faultless before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me make a couple points about it, and then we'll go on. You have the word holy and then whole, but they're two slightly different words. Holy means completely. I think the New King James has that word, completely. So God is going to sanctify you completely, not just your mind, your heart, not just your soul or your spirit, even your body. God is in the process of sanctifying all of you, okay? And then the word whole, where he says your whole spirit, and you could say it like this, your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body, is the word entire. So everything about you, that's why the words are very close, but they're a little bit different. God is in the process of doing it. Now, your spirit, soul, and body, the reason this verse is often in discussion is because some people look at the human being as a three-part being, and some as a two-part being. But I kind of land in this sense. Both are correct in this way. We have body, soul, and spirit, but those can be put into two categories, and that is the physical and the non-physical. So you are material and non-material. And the material part of you is the body. The immaterial part of you is soul or spirit, soul and spirit. Sometimes those words are even interchangeable in the scripture. You know that by common sense. You can look at yourself. You can see yourself in the mirror. I think you do that every day, and some of you need to do it more every day, but look at yourself in the mirror. There you are. That's your physical self. You can't see soul and spirit, but it's there. You know your thinking. You know that prayer life that you have. You know that conscience that comes into you. You know what your heart wants. And so you know the difference between those. We had a funeral this week. Here's a man that was very much alive, body and soul, and all of a sudden there's nothing there but a body. What happened to the soul? What happened to that spirit? That's why a funeral is such a great testimony to people, because you can't deny it now. Death is coming. You're going to leave this body you're in and go somewhere. And so we know this is true. I still like the old illustration of the house. The body is the house. And this is the house that we live in. I sometimes call it our space. This, you know, there was an old network called MySpace. This is my space right here. This is what God has given me to work with in this life. Like it or not, it's what I have. My space has gifts, and your space has gifts. And we're supposed to use them in whatever way God has designed us for. So the body is the house. But my house has two windows, and one window that kind of makes me look down toward the earth and the ground, and the other window that makes me kind of look up toward the heavens. And when I look out the upper window toward heaven, my spirit is seeing things. And when I look out the window toward the earth, my soul is seeing things. Because almost entirely, when the Bible speaks about my soul and the things of my soul, it's usually talking about the things of the world and the earth, and I mean this life. And when the Bible talks about spirit, it has elevated my view more to the things of God. So I think that's generally true. I'm still material and immaterial, and yet I'm body, soul, and spirit. John Walvoord called the body, soul, and spirit in his commentary parts of the natural life. These are our parts that we have. Ryrie called it the functions of man's makeup. So you'll go out tonight and get in your car, but your car has a lot of parts. But you'll call it one thing and you'll drive off in your car. That's you, but you have a lot of parts. And primarily it's body, soul, and spirit. All right. Not only does God sanctify, and by the way, let me say one other thing. That you would be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed that the word preserved is actually inserted for us in English. There's really only one word in Greek, and that it is that your whole spirit, soul, and body be blameless at the coming of Christ. I mean, we're in this progression. We're growing. We're getting better. We're getting older. We're getting more mature. And the prayer here is that God would continue that work in you. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So that when you stand before Christ, you've grown, matured, and you're the place that God wants you to be. So not just preserved, but made blameless might be a good way to put it. All right? And then God calls you. Again, presently He's calling you. I think it's true that in Scripture there is a general call and an effectual call. The general call is God calls the world to repentance. God calls the world to Himself. Through the preaching of the cross, through His general revelation, through everything that goes on, God is calling everybody. But when you say yes to His call, it becomes effectual for you. When you say yes, then God saves you, and you have a calling before God. You remember Ephesians 4, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. And that's what Paul is saying here. God is going to call you, and He is faithful in doing it, and He will finish it. It's kind of like the fact that God's calling you all the way home. He's calling you to the marriage supper. And when you get called to dinner, He doesn't give just one call and close the back door. He keeps calling you all the way home. And so that calling is in you, that calling to heaven, that calling to dwell with Him, to put away this flesh and finally be in His presence. That calling is continual and will continue. So He can say, faithful is He, again, present tense, the one who is calling you. He will also do it. Now, lastly, there are these three requests from Paul. The first two are imperatives, and the third one is a present tense. So you know these when he says, first of all, brethren, pray for us. An imperative. He's commanding us to pray, and we should. It can be commanded, like, you know, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, well, when you pray, pray like this. And Jesus didn't say, well, if you pray, pray like this. I mean, Jesus even assumed that you pray. And so here is Paul saying, brethren, pray, and when you do, pray for us. We need it. So prayer is one thing. And then secondly, greeting. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That's caused a lot of consternation throughout the church, too. I've been to Russia, you know, with my father-in-law and my brother-in-law, where it is their custom in the churches for men to kiss men. Now, folks, it just isn't our custom, and I have a hard time with it. And, you know, some guy comes up and grabs you and wants to kiss you, and sometimes not just on the cheek. Now, they know that we crazy Americans, we're not really given to that. So if you kind of turn your face a little bit, they'll kiss you on the cheek. And that's better, let me tell you. But for me, you know, our American custom of handshaking, I think, fulfills this verse very much, because I think we're to greet one another. I remember I was in a youth group as a teenager, and we get together in youth meetings and do charades, I think it is, right? Where you have to act out something and somebody's going to guess what it is, and we do Bible verses. So I remember this boy one time, he put down this verse and put it in the hat, and sure enough, a girl drew it out. So she's going to have to act out, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. And as soon as she got it and started, the guy who put it in there said, "Do you need a volunteer to help?" So this verse has caused a lot of problems over the year, but I think the handshaking does just fine. And then thirdly, now he switches to a present tense and he says, be reading this book. Read it unto all the holy brethren. You know why I can read the book of 1 Thessalonians to you? Because you're here. And the holy brethren are the ones that are here to read it. And so you want to hear God's word, so read it all to the holy brethren. They're the ones who want to hear it. So notice the three admonitions from Paul, requests I have them, prayer, fellowship, and Bible reading. I mean, isn't that a good way to kind of capstone the whole process of sanctification? Be careful in your prayer, be consistent in your fellowship, and be continuous in your Bible reading. So I think it's a good way for him to end that book. So admonitions, short, sweet, to the point. The subject is sanctification, that we might be set apart. And remember this, that our sanctification does not end in this life. It will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. It will continue until we see him. So the Bible pictures our walk with the Lord as a war that's ongoing all the time, as a race that we are continually running, as a journey that doesn't have an end in this life. It's a growing process, a growth, which we'll continue to grow until he comes, and it's a maturing process where we're never mature enough until the Lord takes us home. So remember these admonitions. They'll help you always in your Christian life. Stand with me now, if you will. Praise the Lord for this book. It's been a good study. I've enjoyed it. I hope that you have too. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this, and we'll sing a song. Father, thank you for the night. Thank you for the gathering together today in your house. And we thank you for this book of 1 Thessalonians, these New Testament epistles that are written for our admonition. We thank you for that. We pray, Father, that in these things that we've heard tonight, many of them, that you would bring them to our minds and give us strength and encouragement and help us to walk in that way that would be pleasing to you. And we'll praise you and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John.